Turn with me now in the Word of God to the 27th Psalm, Psalm 27, and let us give attention to this portion of the Word of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that Christians should be creatures of indecisive views, of limited aspirations, and of tentative hopes. And to the contrary, we are called to live lives of supreme confidence in our God and Savior. And of course, you know that confidence is often a will-o'-the-wisp in our experience. We are assailed by many things which erode our confidence, which cause us to tremble about what's going on around us in our lives. In the community, in the country, in everything that touches us. But we are called to a holy and humbled confidence, not in ourselves, not something that's perverted into a kind of pseudo-Christian bravado, or still less a spiritual pride, but it is something that is our calling, that is to pervade our thinking, and that especially when we have cause to flag, reasons not to be confident, times of frustration and trial and disappointment. I can well remember myself when I left high school, then left the university, came to new stages in life, being a little afraid of what the future would hold. There's something comforting about school. You're there. You're surrounded by your job for the present. And you're shielded in great measure from the responsibility of fending for yourself. At least that's often the case. But, you know, there it is. New worlds are always beckoning. I can remember trembling a little getting on the plane for America when I came to study in seminary. On the one hand, a great adventure, a new world. And on the other hand, well, what would that future hold? And we have these experiences in life, and sometimes they are just normal like that, or else they are, on other occasions, very troubling indeed. So, here's this psalm where David is facing challenges to his confidence. And he is facing real enemies. And you can look again at these verses, the wicked coming up against him, facing war and his foes and enemies, and those who have risen against him and breathe out violence there in verse 12. Will he crumble under the natural fears that arise from these circumstances? Or will he take a stand? Will he take the fight to the enemy? Will he go forward in a solid confidence? This is the issue as he in this psalm, as he confronts his circumstances. And he realizes and confesses that his confidence is not in himself ever, but it is in the Lord. And so I'd like us to just look at the way in which he gives expression to this, and as it speaks to our own souls when we are ourselves shaken by the things that come up before us and are perhaps upon us right at this moment. First of all, he affirms his confidence in the Lord. Verses 1 through 6. He affirms his confidence in the Lord. And he tells us that he is confident for three reasons. Reason number one, God has made a covenant promise to him. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What you have here is the doctrine of the psalm. This is where it all starts. It's the doctrine of godly confidence. Many people, you know, shy away from the word doctrine or dogma or teaching. It just means teaching. As if it's something cold and distant and theoretical. But this is not theoretical. Nor is any doctrine of the Holy Scriptures theoretical. They are all part of the building blocks of the foundation of our lives and our thinking. And here's the doctrine of godly confidence. You need a doctrine of godly confidence. If you don't have a doctrine of godly confidence, what you have is a bunch of feelings. And you'll dash back and forth between whatever they may be at any given time. You see, the Lord is my light and my salvation, he says. And it follows from that great and glorious truth that I have no reason to fear people. Now again, remember, this is a doctrine. He's not talking about whether you feel fear or whether you don't feel fear. In fact, he's speaking this to his own fears. He feels fear. He feels a lack of confidence clawing at him. But he has a doctrine from God that stands against it. The Lord's my light. The Lord's my salvation. And the clear implication of that is, who will I fear? He still feels fearful, but he has this truth which he may use which he may take to address his feeling of fear. He has no reason then. It's an astounding truth. No reason to fear. And yet, as you know, it's a tremendously challenging one when it comes to the hurly-burly, we may say, of our own apprehension, our own fears, our own circumstances. Well, how does it work out? Well, because, for example, Jesus is our great high priest, as in Hebrews, the whole of the epistle to the Hebrews, because Jesus is our high priest, our go-between, the one who has conquered death and the grave for us, then we can come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4, verse 16. We have, Paul says in Ephesians 3:12, through Christ, access with confidence. And again, he's not addressing your feelings. Do you feel like you have access with confidence? No. Why would he need to speak that if he felt that you felt that? No, he's telling you this is what you have, whatever you feel. If you don't feel you have access, if you don't feel you have confidence, he's telling us you have it. You have it. It's in your hand. It's in your relationship to your Savior. You have it. Therefore, act on it. Cry to him out of your lack of confidence, out of your fears, because you do have access and you may indeed have confidence. So act on it. That is, we don't need to fear that the Lord will not hear and answer our prayers, even though we are ourselves gripped by a gnawing despair over what ails us. Again, because we are united to Christ by faith, I'm speaking to believers here, because we believers who are believers are united to Christ in the exercise of our faith, we don't need to fear persecution. We don't need to fear, he says, Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:28, we don't need to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, again, you know, he's not saying, oh, hey, you know, it's a breeze, man. You know, these people are going to come and kill your body. Hey, don't worry. You know, just go with the flow. It doesn't become easy. But he's just saying to us, in your heart, look, it's a dreadful thing to face the violence of the enemies of your life and of your soul. It could apply to illness. Illnesses kill the body. Most of us will pass from this scene because of illness. Our bodies will be killed by some bug or some failure in the system. Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Because, as Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8:35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Therefore, we can lay hold upon that great word from Joshua when he calls upon the people of God to be strong and very courageous. Let us therefore strive. Let us therefore be strong and very courageous in the face of God's enemies and ours. Because no one can pluck us out of the hand of our Savior Jesus, John 10:28-29. So that's the first thing, that God has made covenant promises to us. He's our light, he's our salvation. He being our salvation is our salvation for keeps. It's a promise. The fact of his being our salvation is a promise. So that's the first reason, then, that he can affirm his confidence in the Lord. The Lord's my light and my salvation. He's made a promise to me in this. The second reason is in verses 2 and 3, and it is that God has kept his promises in the past. And David here in these verses surveys past experiences, and you can note the escalation of the difficulty of these. It may not seem that this is the case at first glance, but look at verse 2. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh. And eating up my flesh, they sound, he's got these cannibals coming for him. They're gonna chew him up. Well, that's kind of a figurative way, actually, of just talking about slander. Eating up my flesh refers to character assassination, not to literal cannibalism. So level one, slander, ridicule, being put down, being humbled, humiliated. Level two, verse two is assault. Now we're getting a bit more literal. It's a higher level of attack. My enemies and foes, verse 2, they stumbled and fell. It's more serious. Maybe he's thinking of Absalom's revolt when he had to run for his life. And you see, when this happens, and when it happened in his experience, they will stumble and fall, and they did. I'll still have troubles, but the Lord will see me through. And think of David. You know, he comes into our ken, as it were, as a young fellow who's out there wrestling with a lion. And then before he's out of his teens, we think he's fighting Goliath, the Philistine giant. And then on and on we go. You know, King Saul and warfare with various people. And then, of course, the rebellion of his own son, Absalom. So slander, assault. And then level three. In verse 3, he's under siege. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. You note the parallelism there. Army, I won't fear. War, I'll be confident. Army, then the negative statement, the way of negation. I will not be fearful. I won't crumble out of fear. And then the positive way. The way of eminence. If war arises, I'll be confident. And David is not just saying this, he's not just saying I will be self-confident. The whole thrust of it is, the content of this is that he is facing these escalating threats, slander, assault, siege, with faith in the Lord his God. He's going to trust him. God has kept his promises in the past. Now you ask yourself, has God kept his promises to you in the past? Will he not do so in the future? Think about these things. Meditate upon these, the turns and twists of your life, the ways in which you've been preserved, the ways in which he has brought you through and given you victory. But there's a third reason why David is confident in the Lord. And that is in verses 4 through 6. One thing I have desired of the Lord. And what is it? It is that in his heart he has desired fellowship with God. He loves the Lord. And this is the secret of his safety. This is the secret of your safety and mine. Though they kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. Body's going to be killed anyway. But they cannot kill the soul. This is the heart of the matter. The so-called, we might call it the secret of safety. It's not a secret at all. One thing I have desired of the Lord. It's a lifelong fellowship with the Lord. What is it? It is that he would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. That is to say, he would be constantly living in union and communion with his Savior, his Redeemer God. And of course, it centers, practically speaking, first of all in worship. That's what the house of the Lord is. The beauty of the Lord he hopes to behold there. All the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He has a love for the courts of God's house. Psalm 84. How lovely, Lord, to me, the tabernacles of what? Your grace. What are the tabernacles of grace? But the worship of his people and the dispensation of his holy word by the indwelling and outpoured Spirit of God ministering to our hearts in connection with our union with Christ by faith. And union with Christ by faith, as every believer knows, is more than just agreeing to a bunch of facts about Jesus and hoping somehow or other you're right with him. But rather it is trusting in him, simply casting yourself on him and knowing his love for you that preceded your love for him. And furthermore, this is directed by the Lord. He uses the expression, and to inquire in his temple. And that means seeking his guidance, listening to his word, walking in his way. Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? The psalmist says in another place, in Psalm 46, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way. Because we are united to him and we desire to dwell in the house of the Lord. Whenever you are tempted to miss the services of God's house, I hope you rebuke yourself and get up on your feet and move. And I hope that the house of God is a treasure to you and a privilege. Not something you have to think about involving yourself in or dragging yourself to, but something that is a joy and part of the bedrock of your own commitment and love for the Lord. So, the heart of the matter then is this desire for fellowship with the Lord. It's lifelong fellowship, verse 4. And it's something in which, verse 5, you can trust in his promises. You can trust in him. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. Now see, he's moving here from the context of worship, dwelling in the house of the Lord, and expanding it, as it were, upward to heaven. I'm in the secret place of his tabernacle. You can't get me. You can put this body in the grave, but you can't get me. You never get me, because I'm in the secret place of the Most High. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Psalm 61, verse 2, speaks of Jesus, the coming Messiah, as the rock that is higher than I. And this is what we will discover as we trust him in the midst of trials in this world, that he sets us on the rock that has already set us, on the rock that is higher than I am, even Jesus. You can trust in his promises. And thirdly, He says, you will rejoice in him. Verse 6, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, what difference does this make to me? You see, he says, therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. We're now back down to the church, as it were. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. You know that wonderful expression in the New Testament, our life is hid with God in Christ. Here it is, in this psalm. You see, his life is hid with God in Christ. Now my head shall be lifted up. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy, and I will sing praises to the Lord. He affirms confidence in the Lord, that is of the Lord, not of himself. Secondly, he acts on this confidence by praying. Verse 7 through verse 12, he offers a prayer. Now, of course, the prayer of faith takes faith. In order to pray and in order to request specifics in prayer. And what he does here in verses 7 through 12 is he gives us three prayer requests. You know, it's like in prayer meeting, we stick them up on the board. Number one, the way I write, we usually have 10. Come on Wednesday. That's what we do. Here he has three prayer requests. Verses 7 through 10 is one long one. And first of all, he prays for the experience of God's favor in his life. Now, I think that at this point, at verse 7, you know that the concerns that are behind his first six verses, you know, whom shall I fear? These concerns are already being answered in his heart. The fact that he prays this way, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me, and so on. The fact that he prays this way confidently presupposes a certain change of mood and feeling. Now, you know, of course, how feelings come and go. They go up and down. You can go from confidence to doubt and doubt to confidence, from faith to fear and fear to faith quite easily and quickly. Ups and downs happen. And you see something of this in the music of these verses, 7 through 12. Verse 7, 7 through 10. Verse 7, hear my voice, be merciful, answer me. This is expressive then of the felt need that he has. He needs to be heard. He needs God to be merciful. He needs God to answer him. He desires these things. And he desires these things because he doesn't have enough of them. I want to hear your voice more. I want to know your mercy more. I want to have the answers more. So they're expressive of felt need and uncertainty, as well as faith that the Lord is the one to whom he can go confidently. Verse 8, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. And what, you know, what's the gist of it? Well, you know, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek, when you said, seek my face. In the past, I have come to you. You bid me come, and I have come. And as in the past, so also in the present. And in that, there's the tone of, a rising tone of confidence as well. I'm not going to turn back. I'm going to press forward. I'm not going to give up praying. I'm going to keep on praying. I'm not going to say to myself, you know, I've prayed, God's never answered me, and I'm just going to give up. Rather, you see him going forward. And then verse 9, uncertainty rears its ugly head again. Do not hide your face from me, he says. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me. O God of my salvation, he says at the end of verse 9. So you see how he goes up and he goes down and he comes back to the doctrine of godly confidence, God of my salvation, the doctrine of verse 1. He practices the doctrine of godly confidence. And his feelings change. They rise and they fall even as he prays. But his answer is not to throw up his hands in despair, but it is to come back to the bedrock of truth, God of my salvation. Is that how you pray? And then verse 10. You see him going up again. When the Lord, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. And you see him rising again. The Lord will take care of me. He is assured now of the Lord's faithfulness in the worst of situations, which is, by the way, not being persecuted by other people, but being neglected and rejected by parents. So, my friends, do we not thirst for such tokens of God's favor that will raise us up and reassure us? And has he not assured us in his word of bountiful blessings? Think of Jesus in Matthew 7:7. You know, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. You know, we can go through these and we can sort of think coldly of them as sort of just reaffirmations that, yeah, we can pray, but don't you see the intensity in them and what blessings they are? Ask, yes, and he answers. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will open. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet speaks about tithing. And it's a very specific subject, but the thought here has its application to every aspect of prayer, every subject for prayer that's pleasing in God's eyes. He says, you know, test me in this. Be faithful with respect to bringing the tithes into the storehouse. Be faithful with respect to anything he might have said. And he will open, what will he open? The windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now that, of course, is perverted by the health and wealth gospel people. You know, the more you give to the Lord, the richer you'll be materially. Well, that's a perversion of that passage. The point in it is, as you are faithful, you will find the Lord doubly, triply faithful in your experience. So that's prayer request number one. Asking for the experience of God's favor. Request number two, verse 11, is for guidance. First is favor, divine favor. The second is guidance, divine guidance. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Teach me and lead me. You see, what he's done in verses 7 through 10 in praying for the experience of God's favor is he settled the emotional question, the emotional struggle. And now he's moving on, you might say, to the intellectual struggle. He's going from his feelings to his mind and the future direction that he should choose, the decisions he should make for his life from this point forward. So first of all, teach me. Furnish my mind with truth. Teach me what? Your way. Lead me, that is, guide my actions by your Spirit in a smooth path. Guide me so that I don't botch anything. Lead me in the place of your appointing. And it will be a smoother path than anything I would choose without your guidance. And then to what end? Why do I need this teach me and lead me combination? Because of my enemies. So they lose and I win. Yes, it's as stark as that. So they lose and I win by your grace. Sometimes I think we Christians are afraid to pray for that we could win and that the enemies could lose, that somehow it's ungracious to ask for the Lord to overthrow our enemies. But it isn't. They have to be overthrown if we're going to win through. And they should be overthrown, we might plead with the Lord, because His testimony is also at stake. So what you have here then, the request number two for guidance, for divine guidance, is really a practical program for effective discipleship. First, sound doctrine. Second, life in the Holy Spirit. And third, God's favor like a shield. And it's a vision of the Christian life where supernatural and natural come together and where the sovereignty of God and the responsible faith-driven obedience of you, the believer, are integrated to carry you forward to His goal for your life as a child of God. Psalm 5, verse 12, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield." Request number two, lead me. Teach me and lead me. Request number three, verse 12, deliver me. Or it's stated negatively, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. Takes up the implication of verse 11. I need to be taught, I need to be led because of my enemies. Well, here's the implication. Because of their influence, their pressure, their aims, their violence, we need the power of God so that we can keep going forward on His straight and narrow way. And the psalmist calls for full-blown protection and his prevailing over these enemies and over everything that would bring us down. You see how these come together then? Lord, number one, give me your favor in my heart, in my soul, yeah, in my feelings. Lord, give me also your guidance, and Lord, deliver me. Don't let them win. It needs your power to be exercised supernaturally in your providence by your grace that I may win through because I haven't the strength myself. And then finally, he applies this doctrine of confidence to his heart and life. He affirms this confidence, he acts on it in praying, and then in verses 13 and 14, he rounds out this meditation by applying it to his heart and life. And here we are brought back to the beginning of the psalm and to the vital question that is directed to every one of us. Where did the psalm begin? The Lord is my light and my salvation. What question does this pose for you and for me? Who is your light and your salvation? Is the Lord, the living God, in Jesus Christ, His Son, your light and your salvation? And the psalmist's testimony is in two parts here. In verse 13, he affirms that he's still confident in the Lord. I would have lost heart, he says, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Had he not believed, he would have, how would he have gone on being confident if he didn't believe in the Lord? If he didn't believe that the Lord would carry through on his promises? If he didn't believe that he would see the goodness of the Lord in his life, in the land of the living? And the application, of course, is, well, so will you lose heart if you don't believe with a living, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that God will bless you and save you and keep you and bring you home to himself in his good time. So the question is, how is your doctrine of God, and with it your doctrine of godly confidence, your doctrine of God's grace? He is confident and still confident and will be confident and calls us likewise to put our trust in the one who is able to save us to the uttermost. And then the second part of his testimony in verse 14 is to say we need to wait on the Lord and be of good courage. It takes courage to wait. It takes patience, the courage of patience to wait on him. And what he's really saying here is, look, you need to wait on the Lord in a holy and active and believing confidence. And you see, this is for you. This is for you as you face some test this coming week. Some test that you are facing right now at this moment. It's for you. And are you fearful about the future? This is for you. And so, we're called not to lean on our own understanding, not to trust in the arm of the flesh, but to turn to the one who is able to keep us and present us faultless before the presence of God with exceeding joy, even Jesus, the Savior. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon him as your Savior. Be of good courage. Trust him for everything, moment by moment. And what will happen in your heart and life? He shall strengthen your heart. You will know what it is to be confident in the Lord, because he will minister that confidence to you as you wait upon him courageously in a strength that's not your own. Wait, I say, he says in the very last breath, wait, I say, upon the Lord. Why does he say that? Wait, I say. Because he knows how many people hear the voice of God and turn away and won't wait and won't trust and won't believe on him, and therefore will fail. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. May he enable us so to do. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you for a word that encourages us to lay aside our fears, even though they claw at us at times, we confess, and thus to cast ourselves upon you, to trust you, to wait upon you, so that we indeed will say again and again, from a heart that is tranquilized by your Holy Spirit's work, we will say, you are my light and my salvation. O Lord our God, pour out your blessing upon us and grant us that holy confidence
that trusts upon you, and only you, and always you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.